if I chose a really obscure title for tonight's session, you'd all find something better to do for the evening, but obviously it hasn't worked, has it? Thank you for coming. If you've read any of the... let me say, if you're here for the first time at one of these Digging Deeper sessions, you're very welcome. Once a month, at least, we have these sessions on a Sunday evening to give us the opportunity to dig a little bit deeper into the Bible than we might do for various reasons on a Sunday morning. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And we're exploring a somewhat vexed question, which has exercised some of the greatest minds in the Christian church over the centuries, which is to do with the world that we live in and its relationship to God. If you put the title in a very simple fashion, does God control everything? Would be perhaps the way of putting what we're thinking about tonight. And although there are very complex arguments around all of this, I'll try not to go too deeply into them and completely confuse myself, never mind anybody else, but really, there's a very practical reason why I think this is important and why we put it on the list for these Digging Deeper evenings. And that is because, in a fairly popular way, this question is a major issue in our attempts to share our faith. I was talking to somebody, a friend of mine who's not a Christian, the other day, and we got talking about faith a little bit, and his almost immediate objection was, yeah, but look at the state the world's in. How can you believe in God? And it's not long, if you talk to somebody who isn't a Christian, before that's one of the things they want to ask and probe. The assumption behind that question is that the way the world is because God has made it that way. Well, is that so? Lying behind this question of divine sovereignty, God's rulership, and human freedom, the things that we choose to do, lies that, at least that and others as well, very practical concern. How do we share faith in a world that's really broken and full of evil and wrongdoing? If God is behind all that, then we've got to have answers as to how we can credibly believe that. Over the years, this debate has polarized really around two significant thinkers in Christian history. And what I want to do tonight is to, in the first part, outline one of those views associated with a man called John Calvin, and then ask you to talk about that for a bit. And then outline the second view, which is associated with a man who is called Arminius, and get you to talk about that for a bit, and then draw some threads together at the end, which probably, the way things happen, will be about 10 o'clock, if that's all right. No, it won't. No, we'll try and keep moving. I might have to cut some things. We'll see how we go. So I'll talk, you'll talk, I'll talk, you'll talk. We'll wrap up and go home around 8-ish. Is that okay? If anybody wants to go before that, I won't be offended. So here's the debate. Providence, the word providence is often used by Christians, which refers to the way that God governs the world. How does God govern the world? Is it by controlling everything that happens, which is the Calvinist view, or is it through granting freedom to individuals like you and I, and other beings as well, and giving them genuine freedom to choose stuff that maybe he doesn't want to happen, and therefore limits his freedom? He chooses, in allowing others to make decisions, to limit his own ability to decide everything. So those are, broadly speaking, the two views. Both views would agree with a whole load of statements, such as God created the world. There's no debating at that. That God is omnipotent, although there would be a difference between what they would understand that as being. Omnipotent just means all-powerful. God is all-powerful. The question is, what does that mean, and how does he exercise his power? God is involved with his world. Both would believe that, but how he's involved with his world would differ. And both schools of thought, as it were, would say that certainly God determines how the world ends and the age to come. So there's no debate around that. So here's some words from John Calvin. Now, I don't want you to get too hung up on these words, but I just thought hearing from the horse's mouth, as it were, might be a good thing. This is Calvin. This is one side of the debate. Truly God claims and would have us grant him omnipotence. Not indeed an omnipotence that's only a general principle of confused motion, as if he were to command a river to flow through its once appointed channels, but one that's directed towards individual and particular motions. For God is deemed omnipotent or powerful, not because he can indeed act, yet sometimes ceases and sits in idleness, or continues by a general impulse that order of nature which he previously appointed. So what he's saying here is God's not like a great clockmaker that wound up a clock and now he just sits back and watches everything unfold and happen. But because governing heaven and earth by his providence, he so regulates all things that nothing takes place without his deliberation. So one popular view of the way that God runs the world, it goes back to the 18th century at least, is that God is like a clockmaker. The world is clearly created. It's so complicated and intricate and beautiful, it can't just have happened. But actually, it's also so dysfunctional, there can't be a good God in control of it anymore. So the idea comes that God created this, but now he's kind of determined its course, and he's let it go. Calvin says, it's not like that at all. Everything that happens because God wants it to. Calvin states that God, in accordance with his wisdom, has from the farthest limit of eternity decreed what he was going to do, and now by his might carries out what he's decreed. From this, we declare that not only heaven and earth and the inanimate creatures, but also the plans and intentions of men are so governed by his providence that they're borne by it straight to their appointed end. Calvin believes that man can accomplish nothing apart from God. It's pointless for man to say, I will do this or I will do that, because only what God has decreed by his secret command will be done. So the view is that from the before time, before anything existed, God had already determined everything that would happen. And now everything that happens is outworking this eternal decree, this eternal vision in the mind of God for the way that things would unfold. Calvin defines providence as this. Providence means not that by which God idly observes from heaven what takes place on earth, but that by which, as keeper of the keys, he governs all events. You get the picture of the way that Calvin views the world. He goes on with a couple of illustrations. He says, if one falls among robbers, I've been to Cam this afternoon, so I know all about that. It's just if one, so apologies to any Cam and Dursley residents, I got out safely and all the wheels were still on my car. So anyway, if one falls among robbers or ravenous beasts, if a sudden gust of wind at sea causes shipwreck, if one is struck down by the fall of a house or a tree, if another, when wandering through desert paths, meets with deliverance, or after being tossed by the waves, arrives in port and makes some wondrous hairbreadth escape from death, all these occurrences, prosperous, listen, as well as adverse, carnal sense will attribute to fortune. Well, I was lucky. I got away with it. But, Calvin says, those who've learned from the mouth of Christ that all the hairs of his head are numbered will look farther for the cause and hold that all events whatsoever are governed by the secret counsel of God. Notice that, not just if you were saved from the storm, but if your ship sank. If the robbers fell on you, it was because God decreed that today was the day that you would learn something good by having robbers fall on you. Predestination, the idea that God has predetermined all things, by which God adopts some to the hope of life and sentences others to eternal dead, is denied by no one who wishes to be thought of as pious. Well, we could question that, John. For we are not all created in equal condition, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. So he would press this view of God predetermining all things from the very beginning of time, and everything that happens is because God has decreed it would happen, down to the level of individual salvation. And he would say, if some people are saved and some people are not saved, then it must be because God has determined that that will be so. Hence, God creates some people for salvation, and he creates others, knowing full well from the beginning of time that they will be damned. Some of you are not looking like you're that Calvinist at all, really, but this is what Calvin himself admitted was the horrific consequence of believing in an all-governing God. That God, if people have lost, have no salvation, then it can't be because they've chosen not to have it. Because God determines all things. Do you see the way the logic goes? I'm not asking you to agree with it. I'm explaining one of the situations, one of the scenarios at the moment. So this is where some people would feel very uncomfortable with Calvin, even if some of the previous screens you want to go with are saying, well, actually, is it really true that God creates some people knowing and willing, in fact, that they will be lost at the end of time? That's one of the questions we might want to put to John. Now, one of the things that I need to say from the off is that we wouldn't probably be having this discussion were it true that one of these views was really heavily substantiated by the Bible and the other was a bit flaky and you really couldn't find much in the Bible to substantiate it at all. The big challenge for us as we make the decision and solve this tonight is that both views are heavily dependent on Scripture. And that's the dilemma. There are Scriptures that point, if you take isolated bits of the Bible and point them where they will, they point in opposite directions. And what I want to do is just run through some of the Bible verses that a Calvinist would point to defend their position. So they might point to Daniel 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does what he wills with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. There's no one who can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Okay, get the feel of that. God does it. Don't ask anything about it. Just accept it. Acts 17. From one ancestor, God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live. National boundaries, national identity. It was all thought up by God and predetermined by him. Psalm 139. Individual destiny. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. Now, I know many Christians who find great comfort in that thought. And it's there in Scripture. We should draw comfort from it. But it's often used to make the point, as indeed it makes the point itself, that God has predetermined the length of our days. Job. Since mortals' days are determined, and the number of their months is known to you, and you've appointed the bounds that they cannot pass, look away from them and desist that they may enjoy like labourers their days. To get the feel there that God's determined the numbers of days and where they're going to live, so God, just let them get on with it because they've got no choice. Just let them live the life you've predetermined they live. Proverbs. The lot, this is a dice, okay, is cast into the lap, but the decision is the Lord's alone. Even at that level, God is determining the outcome. Salvation, the New Testament, a lovely lady called Lydia, a worshipper of God, was listening to Paul. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth, and the Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was being said by Paul. So a Calvinist would point to that and say, well, there's no way you can come to faith unless God brings you to faith because you are dead. Point to a verse in Ephesians and say, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Therefore, if you're going to come to faith, even that is because you've got no choice in the matter. You've got no say in the matter. It's because God wills you to come to faith. He opens your heart to receive the gospel. In fact, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. So Jesus himself seems to endorse this view that if we've come to faith, it's not because we've been really clever and discovered God or made a decision to follow Jesus, but it's because we've been rescued by the sovereign will of God. Come back to that towards the very end. Again, on the theme of salvation, Acts chapter 13. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord, and as many had been destined for eternal life became believers. Now, some of us didn't like the thought just now that maybe from the beginning of time, God had destined some people for salvation and some people for not salvation. But here's a verse that a Calvinist would point to and say, well, get out of that one then. Some of you are looking a bit uncomfortable about this. I don't know why. Let me just say, no one's eternal salvation rests on what you think when you walk out the door tonight. What you think of what I'm saying, or what you think of me, or what you think of Calvin, or indeed Arminius. But anyway, we come to wrestle with it, so let's carry on wrestling. Controlling evil for a higher good. That's one of the ways that a Calvinist would come to terms with this idea of God controlling bad stuff. For example, in Lamentations, it says, who can command and have it done if the Lord has not ordained it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So a Calvinist would lean towards a verse like that and say, there you go, it's in the Bible. God does bad stuff. Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, which is just as well, probably for his mother. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Not such good news for his mother. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I've heard lots of people draw comfort from that in really horrific situations where they've lost a loved one, an untimely death or something, and they will lean on that verse and say, it was God that determined that should happen. I've got a loved one that died in a terrible car crash. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Some would find it really hard to understand that God would cause a terrible car crash to kill a child. But that's the way the verse, or that belief points. Then there came to Job all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. So what I've tried to do is just rather selectively, a little bit randomly in truth, just draw some verses together that people who hold a Calvinist view of things would use to substantiate their position. And say that everything happens because God determines that it should happen. It says it in the Bible, it must be true. Now, if that was all it said in the Bible, I guess it would be. Unfortunately, as we'll see in a minute, the Bible gives us evidence in a very different direction. But those that take this view actually would argue this is the most comforting view. Now, how can that happen if you think God's determining bad stuff? Because if the bad stuff that's happening to you is coming from God, you can trust it, would be the view. If something bad happens to you, isn't it better that it happens from someone that loves you than somebody that hates you? So Benjamin Warfield, who was a famous evangelical Christian of the 19th century, fine beard on him. He says this, does God send trouble? Surely, surely, he and only he, to the sinner as punishment, to his children as chastisement. To suggest that it does not come from his hands is to take away all our comfort. Can you see what he's arguing for there? Genesis 45 says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Remember, this is the story of Joseph talking to his brothers who'd sold him into slavery, and they later find him in Egypt. He's now in charge. He's now the Theresa May of his day, and he's in charge of the place. Theresa May, is that her name? Yeah. When I said it, didn't sound right. And they find him. He's in this position of power, and they think, oh no, we sold our brother into slavery. He's going to be really miffed. But he says, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. You thought you were making a decision. You thought you were making a choice, but actually, you weren't. Even that was God at work. We see it in the book of in the New Testament, the book of Acts, where Luke writes about the death of Jesus. In this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gather together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So those that crucified Jesus were outworking a plan of God. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what should we do to be saved? And what I'm pointing out there is that the Bible often seems to want to have it both ways. That actually, God was behind the plan to have his son die for the sins of the world. It wasn't the people that pinned him to the cross, Luke is saying. You thought you did it, but actually you were outworking God's preordained plan. But at the same time, in the second bit of that reading, the people who did it are being held culpable for the act that they committed. And you see that often in the Old Testament, where nations are brought against Israel in judgment by God. But then the nations who come in judgment are judged by God for the way that they come against Israel. So you see both things. It's kind of both. And we'll get to that at the end. So, just wrap this up before you have a chance to talk. Some of the key supporting arguments for the Calvinist view are that for God to control anything, he must control everything. It's all very well to say God's got a general view that something's going to happen, but a general thing only comes to pass if some specific things lead up to it. It's all very well to say that God's general idea was to have his son die for the sins of the world, but someone had to put him on the cross. And so the Calvinists would argue, well, for there to be a general will of God, there must be a specific will of God, because otherwise the general stuff is not guaranteed to happen. See that? We can try and live with it. And then salvation by grace requires divine sovereignty. So if we are saved by grace and not by our own efforts, then that has to happen by God taking the initiative and saving us. Follow that? Because if we've committed ourselves and contributed to the process, somehow it's no longer salvation by grace. So salvation by grace is another argument that people would bring forward. Some of the problems here are that God's direct responsibility for evil, as is claimed, actually challenges his holiness, which is contradicted, for example, in 1 John 1:5, which you know well, which says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So that seems to point us now in a slightly different direction and undermine some of the ideas that maybe God is responsible for everything that happens, including the bad stuff. Intercessory prayer seems to be of limited value in a predetermined world. So in 2 Chronicles 7:14, another famous verse, when Solomon had built his temple, and God says, if my people, who are called by my name, come to this place, humble themselves and pray, then I will hear and heal their land. There seems to be a conditionality in that prayer, which doesn't seem to point us towards... I mean, why pray that God would do something if it's all going to happen anyway? So that's a bit of a challenge. We might want to come back to it and argue for it, but that's a challenge. Intercessory prayer, if really the Calvinist view is right, I've not yet read a convincing argument for the place that prayer plays in that scheme. And if some are predetermined for destruction, then Jesus did not die for all. And Calvinists would accept this. They have a view called limited atonement, where the atonement was for the elect and not for everybody. So verses, for example, John 1:9, which says that the light for all people was coming into the world, don't actually mean that Jesus was the light for all people. Jesus was the light for the elect, those whom God had predetermined would be saved. So there are some problems which we might want to talk about as we now get into groups and solve this. So what I'd like you to do for about 5 minutes or so is just to say how you react to that. What are the biblical and practical, and if you can find some practical, that's good, because I don't want this just to be like a cranial thing tonight, if we can avoid that. So what are the biblical and practical strengths and weaknesses of the view that I've just outlined to you, that everything that happens has been predetermined by God from the beginning of time, and the Bible says it's true, so it must be. Go. I probably won't be time for much feedback, to be honest with you. Is that too heavy? Is it too deep? more minutes and then we're going to have to move on. Okay, folks, I'm going to have to stop you. I can see conversation is still running, but... Right, I do need to... invite you to draw your conversations to a close. I'm sorry to have to do that. It seemed like some of them were really running very fruitfully, but so is the clock, unfortunately. And forgive me, but I'm not going to ask for lots of feedback from the conversation because I think we'd be here until 8 o'clock and we wouldn't get through the rest of it. So I'm very happy to talk about this, and Paul would love to talk about it with you until midnight if you really want to stay. But... I could see there was, you know, really engaged with the conversation and the issue, and that's great. I hope the conversations are useful. Let's move on and look at the other side of the debate, which represents the views that were articulated by Jacob Arminius, who's a very well-kept beard in his case. Much nicer than Benjamin Warfield's beard, don't you think? It's... See, things went downhill. See, the Arminians, whatever else you say about them, they've got the best beards. Let's put that on the record. Obviously, I'm not saying that these people were the only people to believe this. What I'm saying is these kind of represent the kind of epicenter of this belief, historically speaking. But for the sake of brevity tonight, you know, I'm just perhaps cutting some things out that for a fuller presentation we would need to include. So here's some things that Arminius said. The providence of God is subordinate to creation, and it's therefore necessary that it should not impinge against creation, which it would do were it to inhibit or hinder the use of free will in man. What did he say? Well, you are. At least we understood, Kelvin. The point he's making is, and we'll come back to this through the lens of another thinker from Christian history in a bit, but the idea is that God sovereignly chose to create the world in a certain way. Having created, chosen to freely create the world in that way, that is the way it now works. And God, if I can put it this way, has chosen to limit himself to the way that he has chosen to create the world to work. The providence of God, God's acting in the world, is subordinate to the way that he's made the world. So it's not subordinate to something else. It's not that something else is bigger than God, but that in sovereignly choosing to create a certain sort of world, God then lives within the constraints, as it were, of the world that he's created. that's what Arminius is saying. It shouldn't impinge against creation, which it would do were it to inhibit or hinder the use of free will in man. So having created free will in man, were God to keep overriding that, he would be overriding that which he himself had created. And so God, in one sense, would be fighting against himself. You see now what he's trying to say there. He goes on and it gets worse. God decreed to save and damn certain particular persons. This decree has its foundation in the foreknowledge of God, by which he knew from all eternity those individuals who would, through his preventing grace, believe, and through his subsequent grace would persevere, by which foreknowledge he likewise knew, can't even read it, I might understand it, he likewise knew those who would not believe and persevere. So can you see what he's saying there? He's saying that God didn't predetermine who would believe, but God knew who would believe because of his foreknowledge of how people would respond to grace freely given. So, everyone is saved by grace. It's not that God, from the mists of time, decided that Joe would be saved and Bert would be condemned. But rather, from the mists of time, God knew that that would be the case. But he knew that not because he determined that one would be saved, I can't remember their names now, and one would be lost, but because he knew who would respond to the grace that was given. So John 1, where I said earlier, the light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. Jesus came into the world for everyone. God knew for all time who would respond to the light that came into the world. And on that basis, on the basis of his foreknowledge, not his foreordination, if you can follow this, I'm sorry it's complicated, but I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. God decreed to save and damn certain particular persons. It wasn't that he made that happen, but he knew in advance that that would be a possibility in creating people, and he knew in advance who would jump which way, if I can put it that way. There's a quite a helpful book, a chapter in a book called Across the Spectrum, which looks at a number of issues in Christianity. This is just one chapter in the book, this particular topic. But it looks at different sides of the argument on a whole number of issues where Christians have loving differences. And this is just a little quote from that book. God is and this is describing the Arminian position. God is omnipotent and thus able to do whatever he wills. He controls whatever he wants to control. He predestines whatever he wants to predestine. In one way or another, all things are from him and through him and to him. He is the omnipotent sovereign Lord who is in control of the world's destiny. Now notice the language that's now being used, this idea of God choosing to limit himself because of the free will world that he's created. He controls whatever he wants to control. He predestines whatever he wants to predestine. God is sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. He can interfere when he wants to interfere, and he can stay out when he wants to stay out. That's what it means for God to be God. In one way or another, all things are from him and through him and to him. And as I said at the beginning, there's no dispute between Calvinists and Arminians that God is in control of the world's destiny. The end is the same. It's how you get to the end, which they would discuss and differ over. But at the same time, it's clear from Scripture that God sovereignly chooses not to meticulously control everything. He wants people to love him by choice, not necessity. And so he limits the scope of his sovereign control. So some of the Bible verses that an Arminian would point to justify that position or to explain that position, would be verses like this from the very beginning of the Bible. The Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall die. Now, if all of that was predetermined, then saying that you can freely eat of it doesn't make a lot of sense. Actually, it sounds like God is saying something, but actually meaning something quite different to the normal way we would use those words. If you think he's saying you can freely eat of it, but in fact, I've already determined whether you'll eat or not. In Deuteronomy, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm commanding you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways and observing his commandments, decrees and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Now, an Arminian would say, that sounds like you've got the freedom to choose something here. There's a decision that's confronting you, and it's up to you which way you're going to choose Israel. And we know in the history of Israel, they chose the wrong path more often than not. In Joshua, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, says Joshua to the people of Israel, choose this day who you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we've made our choice. We will serve the Lord. Famous words. But again, pointing to, I would suggest, I mean, you can disagree with this, as I've said, it seems to me pointing towards a genuine invitation from God to say there are two paths that you can walk. Isn't this the language that Jesus used? Choose which path you're going to walk. Not God has predetermined which path you're going to walk. Try and work out which one you've been predetermined to walk. God grants choice of whether to follow. We read in Luke chapter 7 of the Pharisees, by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now, can you actually do that? It's an interesting philosophical question. If God has predetermined everything from the beginning of time, can you reject that? And if so, on what basis, if everything that you do is predetermined? So it gets a little complicated to work out how to fit some of these verses into the other scheme, but they're consistent with what Arminius is advocating. God is sometimes frustrated and disappointed by human choice. In Genesis 6, notice that God wasn't angry with the way that the world was before the flood. God was sorry that he'd made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now again, does that make sense in a very predetermined world where everything that happens happens because God ordains it? Why would you ordain this to happen and then be really sorry and upset that it had happened? The language again doesn't quite fit, but it fits with this view. In Hebrews, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors put me to the test, though they'd seen my works for 40 years. This was pointing back to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they've not known my ways. As in my anger I swore, they will not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters in the New Testament church, that none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. As it said, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And this idea of the hardened heart is one that's interesting in this whole debate. Often it says that God hardens someone's heart. But in most of the instances where it says that God hardens someone's heart, it's as the end of a process of that person choosing to harden their own heart. It's almost like God's verdict on a choice that an individual has made, rather than a preordained plan of God, that this person will have a hard heart and this person will have a soft heart. It's almost like, okay, you've chosen a hard heart, you've got a hard heart, mate. Pharaoh, you've had your chances. I mentioned Pharaoh, not because he's a personal friend, but because that's one of the verses... Not because one of the verses in the Bible where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if you read through the Exodus events, it's after numerous times when Pharaoh's had every opportunity to yield to God, but chosen not to yield, and in a sense hardened his own heart. And then God says, okay, you want a hard heart? Have a hard heart, mate. See where that gets you. That's my translation. Still on this theme of God being frustrated and disappointed, it was no messenger, this is Isaiah, or angel, but God's presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, this is talking about Israel being redeemed and saved, he redeemed them, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he became their enemy. He himself fought against them. This idea of grieving the Holy Spirit, again, if the Holy Spirit is empowering us to live out God's purposes, and we have no say in the matter, is it possible to grieve the Holy Spirit? I'll leave the question hanging. Luke. All the people, even the tax collectors. I'll read you that verse. Forget that one. 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So there is God's, if you like, sovereign will. That's what God wants. That's his desire. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But does he get that? Well, just a couple of verses before that, we read, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So within two verses, we read, on the one hand, God wants everyone to be saved, but on the other hand, not everyone will be. It feels like there's something else going on than just God's sovereign will. Sending Christ into the world to die for the sins of everyone doesn't mean, apparently, that everyone will be saved. We get a similar sort of contrast between a verse in 1 Timothy and 1 in John. Again, pointing to this hope in God's heart that everyone will come to salvation. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved. That's what God wants. That's his sovereign will. He desires that all people are saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But we read at the beginning of John that Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognise him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, of course, the Calvinists would look at that and say, well, of course, they believe because God made them believe, and some reject because God made them reject. I would read more naturally these kind of verses to say that actually God does want everyone to be saved, but actually some people reject that invitation to life and choose not to, and God doesn't override that. He's true to the way that he's created the world, which is that human freedom means we have genuine choices to make about the way we live, and those choices count. That would be an Arminian view. One of the interesting things to ask is, if everything that happens in the world is what God wills to happen, when Jesus came and started undoing some of the stuff that happens in the world, was he undoing his Father's will? So do you remember that verse I put on the screen earlier that said God causes good and evil to happen? Well, if that is universally true and we take it as read, then when Jesus started undoing evil, he was surely undoing his Father's will. But that's not the way that it's presented to us. Jesus stopped, ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So God's glory was seen in his deliverance, not in his sickness. It wasn't, well, you know, God's given me this, and this is a great blessing to me. Jesus saw it as an enemy, an intruder, as it were, into God's world, not part of God's plan for his world. So some of the supporting arguments here on this view would be, firstly, that love requires genuine choice. God's, if I could create a little microchip and put it in my wife's head, and that microchip meant that she was the perfect loving wife. Now, of course, you realize the flaw in this little illustration already. She already is the perfect loving wife. But imagine that she wasn't, just for a terrible moment, and I could create a little microchip and implant it so that she became the perfect loving wife. She could cook lasagna and everything. Okay, that would be wonderful. That's the epitome of wifehood, isn't it? And then, you know, I wake up next week and Myrtle's got this little chip in her head and she's the perfect loving wife. Or is she? If everything she's now doing for me is because I've implanted a chip in her head that says she has to do this, is that really a loving wife? Might be a wonderful cook, might be a wonderful companion, might be really bad for my ego, if she's honest. But I suggest to you that I haven't actually created a loving wife, I've created a perfect robot. And if love requires choice, not control, and if God has created us to be his children, not his robots, then, or his puppets, then I would suggest that is a supporting argument for this view, because the Bible is clear, I think, that God is after children, not puppets. He wants a family, not a menagerie of things that he controls. The problem of evil, as I've said, is also a problem for the Calvinist view, I think. I've already put this verse on the screen. This is the message we've heard from God and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. So the idea that God predetermines dark things is challenged by that. And Lamentations explicitly says, he doesn't willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. So this is one of those examples where choose your proof text and line up behind whichever line you want. Because this now explicitly says that actually God doesn't do some of the things the other verse said he does do. And what I'm pointing to here is the importance of how we actually do theology, if you pardon the phrase. How we work out what we think about God. One of the ways to do it is to find a number of scattered texts and try and line them all up and then stand behind them and say, we like the way these line up. This is what we believe. Another is to say, actually, I recognize the weakness in that is that somebody else is standing behind a different line of text. And I think the way that we begin to arbitrate between these texts is to say, what does the Bible as a whole show us about the God who is in control of everything, the world that we live in, his purposes, and the end of all things? And try and take this kind of holistic, scriptural view rather than a biblical view that just marshals text, because I've clearly pointed to you tonight on this issue the Bible points in two different directions. The verse in Lamentations directly contradicts the verse I had up earlier, which says that God does do that. So how do we understand that? That's an interesting and important question which we haven't got time for tonight. And thirdly, I pointed this to already as well. The call to prayer in Scripture, I think, is a strong supporting argument for this particular view. As I've already said, that from the beginning to the end of Scripture, almost, God seems to invite us to enter into this prayer relationship with him, and Scripture seems to indicate that prayer makes a genuine difference in the way that the world happens. Think of Abraham's petition for his nephew and for Sodom. Think of Jesus agonizing over Peter and his soul. I mean, if you don't know what these verses refer to, if you're not quite new to the Bible, then just, you know, don't worry too much. But there are numerous examples in the Bible where clearly people pray expecting that actually it will alter the course of events. That points to a world that's more open than this very closed, predetermined universe, I would suggest. So, the objections that this view denies God's sovereignty, if things happen in the world that aren't what God wants, then God is no longer sovereign, actually is addressed by where I started this little section. But I want to introduce you to a third friend, William of Ockham. In case you haven't read any of William of Ockham's work recently, he had no beard at all, so he was really... He's getting holier by the minute, these people, aren't they? First of all, a shaggy beard, then a neat beard, now no beard. Yeah, he's got a bit of his head shaved as well. So, William of Ockham was a 14th century English Christian, Franciscan friar, and theologian. And he's British, so he's one of our own. Not all these French people coming over and confusing us all. He's about to confuse you. This is something that he said. God is able to do some things by his ordained power and others by his absolute power. This distinction shouldn't be understood to mean there are actually two powers in God, because there's only one power of God exercised towards the external world. It should be understood like this. God can do something in a manner which is established by the laws which were ordained and established by God. In this respect, God acts according to his ordained power. So God, in exercising his divine omnipotence, his absolute power, chose to restrict the range of options available to himself, his ordained power. Now that's what I was describing earlier, in case it's coming at it from a different way, with slightly different language. But God sovereignly chose to create the world that he did. That's his, what he calls, oh, hang on, take my glasses off, what he calls his absolute power. God exercises absolute power and created the world the way it is, but in so doing, he now, to use this language, restricts the range of options available to himself because of the kind of world that he's created, where he wants free will, loving creatures, working in partnership with him to run this place, making real choices about the way that the world develops. Remember Adam and Eve's mandate, right back in Genesis, to steward the world for God. You've got real responsibility and real freedom to make choices about the way this place now runs. Time's against this, and I'm not going to do the next slide, so I'm just going to jump to your bit. What are the biblical strengths and weaknesses of the Arminian view? You have 5 minutes, so don't waste them. Sorry, Sue. Okay, folks, sorry again, but we just need to move into the home straight here for the last 10 minutes or so. Partly what underpins this debate is your view of God. And the two views could be summarized as this. On the left-hand side there, this is a Calvinist view, that God is fairly absolutist. He is the ruling king and author of everything that happens, and he orders and controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance with his own eternal purpose. So that would be a summary of the Calvinist view. The other view, the Arminian view, would see God as more open to genuine interaction with his world, and would see him more as a warring king than a controlling king. That God is warring against that within his creation which has turned against him, whether that's human or non-human. And that there are things that are happening in his world which are not his express will and purpose. So he is a warring king and he is a lover. He loves his world. So on the left, and it's not, of course, that Calvinists would say that God isn't loving, or that Arminians wouldn't say that God is a ruling king, but I'm just trying to point the sort of the way that the different views lean. Underneath the Calvinist view of God, there is these categories that sometimes these words are used to describe. He's timeless. That's why he can decree everything from the beginning of time. He knows and indeed inhabits the future as well as the past. He's immutable, which means that he cannot change. A mutation is a change. God cannot change. The belief here comes from Greek philosophy that God is perfect. And if God is perfect, that which is perfect cannot change. Because what does it change into? You can't become more perfect than perfect, because perfect is perfect. And if you change in the other direction, you're no longer perfect. So God wouldn't do that. So God cannot change. He's immutable. And he's impassible, which means the word passion is in there, which means suffering. The passion of Jesus is Jesus' suffering. You thought passion was something else, didn't you? But it's not. It's suffering. God cannot, he has no emotions. He can't, we read in the Bible that he's attributed emotions, but that's just us trying to describe what God is like. But genuinely in himself, this view would say, God is impassible. He doesn't genuinely get involved in that way with his creation. He's omnipotent in the way that I've already described, and he knows everything that's happening and will happen, down to the minutest detail. The other side of the equation would probably work with these kind of categories a bit more, that God may be timeless, or he may not be, but he certainly operates within time. That we see in Scripture a view of God who kind of moves with people through their journey and interacts with them at different places in that journey. We see a God who is responsive to people. I've put up some verses already. If you do this, I will do that. If you don't do that, then this will happen to you. That there's a responsiveness in God, and he experiences emotion. We read of God's being sad. I put some on the screen earlier. Regretting, rejoicing. God seems to have much more of an emotional experience of life than the other view would suggest. He is omnipotent, but as I've explained to you with the help of William of Ockham, he's omnipotent on his own terms. He is omnipotent in the way that he chooses to be omnipotent. And he knows only what can be known. Now this gets a bit controversial and probably a bit deep for the last 5 minutes, so I'm not going to go too far into that. But there is a view that would go sufficiently far down the road that say, if we are making genuine free choices, then at the point of making them, God doesn't know what we choose until he sees what we choose. Oh, no, that's getting under thin ice, isn't it? I shouldn't have mentioned that, really, should I? But if you're interested in following that view up, and that's not what I'm just explaining there, that last little bit, is a kind of an extreme Arminius view. It's not the kind of a central Arminian view. But there is a book called The Openness of God by various authors, which, if you're interested in exploring that, and you're of that frame of mind, you could get hold of that. If you read it and don't like it, you could read this book, which argues in the opposite direction, God's Lesser Glory, by Bruce Ware. And if you want to look at all the views at once, you can just get one book like this, Four Views of Divine Providence. And you could work your way through the four views, and each author argues with the other authors, and you get to the end of the book, and you have a long lie down in a dark room. But or you just listen to this again, because it seems less painful. One of the things that I think is really central to understanding what the Bible is all about is to keep coming back to Jesus. What we've done is we've hopped around Bible verses somewhat randomly on the screen. But we are told by Scripture itself that the way to understand God is to understand Jesus. He is the exact image of God's own being, Hebrews 1. He's the icon of God, Colossians 2. And so, how does Jesus operate in the world that he's in? Well, Jesus seemed to, as I've already said, Jesus seemed to fight against evil. He didn't seem to accept that bad stuff was happening in the world because his father had ordained it. He seemed to see it as a foreign intrusion into the world. This is the warring king idea that he had come to overcome. John tells us that this is the work of the Son of God, was to undo all the works of the evil one. There's stuff happening in the world which is not God's foreordained will. This view would suggest to me, Jesus seemed to suggest there's stuff happening in his father's world which is not what his father wants to happen. He told us to pray in that light. He told us to pray, let your kingdom come. Which seems to suggest to me that it's not yet God kinging it in his world. That there are aspects of the way that things are that don't reflect God's kingship, which is why Jesus told us to pray, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That there is stuff happening in the world which is not God's foreordained will at the moment. In the sense that he specifically initiates every act. It is his will in the sense that this is the kind of world he's constructed. But it's not his will in the way that Bartimaeus, don't ask for healing, just thank God that he's teaching you a lesson through your blindness. Jesus' invitations feel like genuine invitations. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. It feels like Jesus expected people to have the freedom to choose or not to choose to come. And Jesus' experience was that not everybody who he wanted to come came. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's my sovereign will, but you were not willing. Jesus' experience of interacting with his father's world seems to be one of interacting with a world where everything was not as his father yet wanted it to be, rather than one where he could just come and thank God for the way that he was running stuff. So that would be my own personal place of wanting to get to in all of this complexity and discussion, is trying to work out how did Jesus view the world that he was in, and which view perhaps comes closer to being sympathetic to the way that Jesus saw the world, the way Jesus experienced and saw the world he was in. I want to finish by referring to a podcast from Tim Keller. Do you know Tim Keller? He's an American pastor in New York, quite popular author and preacher. You may or may not like this, and you may feel this is a bit of a way of ending on a damp squib. Can you end on a damp squib? You know what I'm saying, anyway. He says this. It used to be free will or God's determinism. Then it was free will or psychological determinism. Do we just do what we do because that's the way our brains are wired? And then it was, do we have free will or is it genetic determinism? Do I just do what I do because my genes tell me what to do? So he kind of traces through history. We used to think everything was what God wanted. Then it was everything that our psychology made us do. And then it was everything that our genes. It's always either or, he says. But in the Bible, it's never either or. It's always both and. And he points to this verse in Proverbs, which says, the plans of the mind belong to mortals, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The human mind plans the way, but the Lord directs the steps. And if you read that whole passage, I've only just put those two verses, verse 1 and verse 9, but if you read from verse 1 to verse 9, you'll find those whole 9 verses kind of trying to hold together both and rather than either or. And he finishes with an illustration, which is a preacher's illustration. He says, when you approach the end of your days and you get to enter the presence of God, you'll find a door there, and as you approach the door, you'll see written next to the door a verse. Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And you'll think, I made the right choice. And then when you get through the door and look back through the door, you'll find another verse written. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And what he's trying to illustrate, and some of us will find this deeply unsatisfactory, but I think there is a certain amount of wisdom in it, because the Bible, as I've said and pointed out very clearly, does state both truths. It seems to me that the life and experience of Jesus leans more towards Arminius' view of the world than Calvin's view of the world, but nevertheless, there is some wisdom in saying, let's just get on with life. Life's too short to sort this one out. Let's live as though we've got genuinely free choices, and let's live as though God genuinely is sovereign, and see what happens. But let's not attribute evil to God. I can't bring myself that far. Well, time's gone. Whether or not that's been at all illuminating or interesting, I don't know. Sue's just said her head hurts. I've tried very hard to be fair to the whole debate, but you can clearly see which way my sympathies lie. But nevertheless, I've tried to be fair to the whole debate. And as I said, Paul's very happy to continue the conversation for as long as you want to spend. Does he have any choice in that? Let's not go there now. Yes. Yeah. I was going to say, I didn't print this off, because as you've seen, there's a lot of slides, and there's quite a number of us in the room, but I will make this available as an electronic PDF, which you can download. We'll put it on the church website, so you can find it and download it. If you can't find it, then contact me, and I'll email it to you. Give me a few days, it won't happen until midweek, and then you can work back through it. And if you want to have a little browse of these books to see if any of them might be interesting to you, then by all means, come and do that. I've got some more books if these aren't enough for you. But can we just close with a prayer?